Please turn with me in the Old Testament to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and to chapter number 4, which you read earlier on. I'm going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter again. Song of Songs, chapter 4, and verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. My plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. King Solomon was a prolific songwriter. According to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, he composed no less than 1,005 compositions. But of those 1,005 songs which Solomon composed, this is by far the finest song, because this is designated in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the Song of Songs. There is nothing, in other words, that can be compared to this song. It is the Song of Songs, the song of all songs. When God wanted to designate the holiest place within the tabernacle, how did the Lord call it? He called it the Holy of Holies. And when the scriptures speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King, it speaks of him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so too this song that we have before us this morning, it is the Song of Songs. Its style is majestic, its composition is beautiful, its content is sublime. And as we turn to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, I believe we are truly in one of the deepest minds of Holy Scripture. Here are rich veins of divine revelation, veins of gold and diamonds, and of precious stones. It's a mark of the barrenness of our present generation that this song is seldom preached from. So often it is neglected. And yet men of old preached extensively from this book. For example, Dr. John Gill's finest work was his 120 sermons that he preached on the Song of Songs. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached no less than 59 times from the Song of Songs, and that Suffolk Puritan, born not too far from here, Richard Sibbes, preached 20 sermons on chapter 5, verses 9 through to 16. It's a mark of the barrenness of our age that it is seldom preached from in these days. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If I must prefer one book above another, I would prefer some books of the Bible for their doctrine, some for their experience, some for their example, some for their teaching. But let me prefer this book above all others for fellowship and communion with Christ." Solomon wrote this book. Some of the modern commentators say he was under the influence of wine when he wrote this book. Well, that's nonsense. Solomon was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was one of those godly men who spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, in chapter 5, we have the church's description of Christ, because this book before us is not, as some would suggest, a love poem between Solomon and one of Pharaoh's daughters. It cannot be. Because The bride, in part, is compared to a shepherdess, and if this was one of Pharaoh's daughters, that would be the greatest insult, because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And all the language and all the imagery within this book is not of Egypt. It's of Canaan, En Gedi, and so on. And in chapter 5, we have, as you'll see, God willing, this evening, we have the bride's description of her beloved, the church's description of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have in chapter 4 is the bridegroom's description of his bride, Christ's description of his church. And we are not amazed that the church should praise him who is altogether lovely, for he deserves all the praise and 10,000 more than ever we can render unto him. But to have Christ, to have the Lord Jesus Christ praise the church as he does here in chapter 4, should cause us to hold our breath in everlasting astonishment. That he should praise the church before ever we should praise him. That he should love the church before ever we loved him. And any love that we have in our hearts for him this morning, it is without question because he first loved us. What we have before us this morning are astonishing truths, amazing truths, all here in the Song of Songs. My friends, if he loved us while we were yet sinners, we cannot doubt his love now that he has redeemed us at such tremendous cost. And if our hearts are cold towards him this morning, then remember that his heart ever burns with inextinguishable blaze towards his church. There are poor Bible commentators and preachers who see in this book only King Solomon, but there is one here who is greater than Solomon. So here in chapter 4, Christ delights in his church, and he searches creation in order that he might find suitable imagery to convey the depths of his love that he has for his church. And what follows is a song of unrivaled beauty. He looks at his church. He gazes upon his elect. He focuses his attention upon his redeemed people, those redeemed with his precious blood, and as he beholds each trophy of his atoning sacrifice, it is as though his heart bursts with unquenchable love. In verse 1 he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." He says in verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." And then the most remarkable verse in the whole compass of Holy Scripture is verse 9. Here is Christ speaking of his church. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck." And from verses 1 through to verse 7, he outlines 7 particulars concerning his church. I'm not going to focus on them, but he speaks of eyes as doves, eyes which are faithful and chaste and constant, loving, caring eyes fixed upon Christ, hair like the silken hair of goats, reflecting the glory, the grace of Christ, adorned with a meek and with a quiet spirit, teeth which feed and meditate upon Christ through his word, lips like a thread of scarlet, seasoned with grace, washed in the Redeemer's blood, temples like pomegranate, so sensitive they blush at the first appearance of sin, a neck like a tower, strong and firm, adorned with the shields of the mighty, and breasts which are able to feed and to nourish and to protect those newborn babes in Christ. Christ's love for the church I mentioned verse 9 is the most remarkable verse, at least in my opinion, the most remarkable verse in the whole compass of Holy Scripture. For here is Christ speaking of his church. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one chain of thy neck. Now, why do I say it's one of the most remarkable verses in a Holy Scripture? I do so for this reason. There is a Hebrew word used in verse 9 that is to be found nowhere else. Not just nowhere else in the whole compass of Holy Scripture. Not just nowhere else in the Hebrew Old Testament. But it's a word that is not to be found in any classical Hebrew literature at all. It is a unique word. And it's found twice in verse 9. And it's found nowhere else in Scripture and nowhere else outside of Scripture. Christ's love is so inexpressible that language contains no words by which he can express his love for his church. And therefore, the Holy Spirit here uses a word which is found nowhere else, translated by the English word ravished. If you have an authorized version, I trust you have, and one with a marginal reference, you will notice at verse 9, in the margin it says, taken away, thou hast ravished my heart, thou hast taken away my heart, thou hast stolen my heart. Thou hast melted my heart. My heart is dissolved when I think of thee. A remarkable expression. As Christ looks at his church this morning here in Wattisham, as he looks at that vast multitude given to him by the Father in eternity past, his heart melts. His heart is dissolved. His heart is taken away from him. The bride now has full control of his heart. His heart now belongs to the bride. She, the church, has ravished, stolen his heart. And all the powers of hell and earth are unable to separate Christ's heart from his church. Remember that glorious, majestic, 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The focus is upon the love of Christ, not your love for Christ, but Christ's love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He goes on, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Utterly impossible, because the church has ravished his heart, stolen his heart. Think of Paul writing to the Ephesians. And he says in chapter 2, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The focus is among Christ's love for you, child of God. Christ's love for his church. When he writes to the Galatians, Paul puts it like this in chapter 2, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, when he writes in chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. One of the problems of Christianity in our land over the last 50 years is that Christianity has been individualized. But Christ loved the church. Yes, individuals, but he loved the church. It is the church that has ravished his heart. Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Jeremiah speaks in chapter 31, he has loved us with an everlasting love. From the depths of eternity past, Christ has loved his church with an everlasting love. In that solemn and holy conclave of the Blessed Trinity, before ever creation was spoken into existence out of the womb of nothing, before ever the stars were fixed in their farthest galaxies, before ever angel wings stirred the silence of limitless eternity, God the Father gave to his Son a people. And there in eternity the Son loved them. There in eternity they ravished his heart. They stole his heart. They unhearted him. He loved them with an everlasting love. And the whole of creation and the intricate and mysterious mystery of divine providence has been so ordered by Almighty God that the church in its entirety shall ultimately be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, my sister. Here in these two words he expresses his near and his dear relationship to his church. My sister, what does that mean? One by birth, having the same parentage. My sister, partakers by the new birth of the same nature as Christ. My spouse, what is that? It is one by love, joined by the sacred ties of affection, a love that can never be severed. My sister by birth, my spouse by choice, my sister in communion and fellowship, my spouse in absolute union. Christ, my friends, is our next of kin. The love between brothers is strong. But I know from experience the love between a brother and a sister is stronger still. There is a tenderness, there is a bond, there is a reliance, almost as there is one heart in two bodies. Christ is our next of kin. One of the hymn writers, I think it's in your hymn book, number 194, puts it like this, though I think verse 5 is missing in gospel hymns. Lost in astonishment I see, Jesus, thy boundless love to me. With angels I thy grace adore, and long to love and praise thee more. And the hymn writer goes on, it's Mr. Fawcett, he goes on in his final verse, which is missing in gospel hymns. Since thou wilt take me for thy bride, O keep me, Saviour, near thy side. I fain would give thee all my heart, nor ever from my Lord depart. So I say again, verse 9 is the most remarkable verse, in my opinion, in the whole context of Scripture. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. But it is to verse 12 on which I want to focus these last moments. Verse 12, he compares his church, he compares his bride to a garden. And not just to any old garden, but to a garden enclosed, an enclosed garden, a wall built around this garden. And an enclosed garden speaks to us, first of all, of privacy. It is enclosed. There is a wall around this enclosed garden, which is a picture of his church. In other words, my friends, there is something definite and something distinctive and ought to be about the church of Jesus Christ. It is enclosed. In other words, it's set apart from the wilderness that surrounds it. The church of Jesus Christ is an exclusive company. There is a wall around it. There is a boundary set. I noted in the Grace Directory of East Anglia recently that the latest thing is to appoint not pastors anymore, but bridge builders. Bridge builders. And when I inquire, they want a man who will build bridges with the world. And as I read through the latest reports of the Grace Baptist churches in Suffolk, the highlight of last year for one church was the darts evening. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is to be set apart. There is a wall around it. It is an enclosed garden. It is not an amusement park for entertaining goats. It is for the sheep of Jesus Christ, distinct, set apart by the Saviour and for the Saviour. Privacy. There is also provision. We read of pomegranates. If one is hungry, there is a spring shut up, there is a fountain sealed. If one is thirsty, the waters cannot be polluted. Everything that one could possibly need is to be found within the context of this enclosed garden, this picture of the church. There is no need to go beyond the walls of this wonderful garden. My dear friends, I tell you this. All that your soul needs and all that my soul needs for time and for eternity is to be found within the walls of this enclosed garden, within the Church of Jesus Christ. You need look nowhere else for satisfaction. You'll not get satisfaction in the world. Nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit awaits us there. The church belongs to my Lord and my Saviour. He is the bread of life. Therefore I shall never hunger. He is the water of life. Therefore I shall never thirst. He clothes me in his righteousness and covers me with the garments of salvation. He is my shepherd. He is my friend. He is my brother. All that I need in this life and all that I need in eternity is to be found within the Church of Jesus Christ. So there is privacy and there is provision and then there is selectivity. All around this garden, beyond the walls of this garden, no doubt there are weeds and thistles aplenty, but this garden is enclosed, and the plants in this garden are of the Lord's planting. He has selected them, and he has placed them in the correct position in that garden where they will thrive, where the graces will flow out. 'Tis he who has dug the soil and pruned the branches and weed it. And he has placed each one in its rightful place. I don't think my wife would be embarrassed if I said that she's a keen gardener, but not a very good gardener. She's always pottering in the garden. When I'm away for 2 or 3 weeks, I come back and find that various plants have been removed from where it was before I went away and it's been put somewhere else. And I have to say to him, my dear, it will not grow there. You can't put that plant in direct sunlight. And you can't put that plant in the shade. King gardener, but doesn't put things in the right position. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, everyone is put with selective care and tenderness in the right place where it will thrive. So there is provision, there is privacy, there is selectivity, there is variety. Pomegranates, pleasant fruits, camphire, spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, frankincense, myrrh, aloes, and so on. Tremendous variety. But what you notice about these plants? Here we have plants from different environments and from different climates. Mentioned here are plants which thrive in dry, hot, arid desert lands like the Sahara. Growing alongside plants from cold, icy mountain slopes. There are plants here that thrive in warm, fertile valleys. And there are plants here that thrive in stormy waters. So that naturally speaking, these plants could never, not even in the Eden Project in Cambridge, in Cornwall, could never be found growing together in the same enclosed garden. It is hard to conceive of a garden where these differing plants could be grown, but these are the Lord's planting. And this is a picture of the church. What then is the significance? Well, it teaches us that the church is composed of people from every tribe, every kindred, every people, every tongue, and every nation. That within the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, black nor white, but there is great infinite variety in the church of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at, very briefly, at some of these plants and ask yourself the question, which of these plants best describes me? Because this is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. So pomegranates. The pomegranate, a low shrub, spreading branches, reddish bark, dark green shiny leaves, red and white flowers, petals taken and used in medicine. Pomegranate is an ornament of every garden in the East. But it's the fruit of the pomegranate that we focus upon. That hard, shiny, yellowy skin with just a blush, a tinge of red. When is the pomegranate best to eat? Usually when the skin is hard and the skin is wrinkled. Then the juices are within the pomegranate. And I think this is a picture of those elderly saints, those wise, experienced, mature saints of God. One of the great tragedies in evangelical churches over the last 20 or 30 years is that elderly saints are despised. I know of one church not too far from here, a Grace Baptist church, where a good number of years ago, probably 10 years ago, a new pastor was appointed and people were a bit shocked by certain things that he introduced. And then one Sabbath morning he turned upon the congregation and said, "You elderly people, I see you are shocked. Well, I'm going to drag this church into the 21st century. And if you don't like it, go and find somewhere else." And the elderly saints were forced out. My dear friends, can we expect the Spirit to bless such things? We are to follow in the footsteps of the flock. I thank the Lord that when I was first converted, I went to the only evangelical church I could find within a 10-mile distance of where I was living. There's no primitive Methodist church. And though I soon disagreed with their theology, I can never forget the godly experience that those elderly saints set before me as a young believer. And I thank the Lord for every remembrance of them. We should treasure and cherish the elderly saints in our congregations. Pomegranate. Then we have camphire, the Egyptian privet or henna plant, a tall plant growing in excess of 9 feet. It has clusters of white, yellow flowers. The leaves are dried and then pulverized into a paste. And then that paste is used as a dye to colour clothes. And that reminds me there are some Christians who are chosen in the furnace of affliction. Some Christians who day after day, week after week, month after month, and sometimes year after year are chosen in the furnace of affliction, who are crushed and crushed and crushed in order that the grace of Christ might flow from them. And they suffer heartache and suffering and pain and persistent tragedy, one after the other, has occurred to godly Job of old. And I can think of many a Christian to be my privilege to meet with who has been chosen in the furnace of affliction. That Methodist church I've just mentioned, as a young Christian, it was my great privilege every Sabbath to go and knock on the door of a terrace property and help this dear lady, her name was May Thompson, into her wheelchair and wheel her across every Sabbath for the services. When she was 2 years of age, her drunken father picked her up at the top of the stairs and threw her down the stairs, and she was paralyzed all her life, racked with pain. But the grace of Christ. When I met her, when I was first converted, she was in her 60s. Spent almost 60 years in a wheelchair. But I tell you, when you spoke with May Thompson, the grace of Christ was there. Chosen in the furnace of affliction. And then we have spikenard, the spike of nard, a fragrant oil that comes from India. The roots of that plant are fibrous, and from the roots an oil is extracted. It was imported from India and sealed in an alabaster box, used only when special guests arrived. And no doubt we find that in Mary's gift in John 12. Saffron. Of course, we have a town not too far from here, Saffron Walden. Saffron, a species of the crocus plant, a native of Asia Minor in Greece. It takes, so I'm told, 4,000 saffron plants to make but 1 ounce of saffron. The stigma of each plant is collected, it is dried and powdered and used for colouring food. But the one and the main feature about the saffron plant is that it is the most delicate, the most extremely sensitive and tender of plants. Rough handling will damage it. It will be no use on my allotment. It has to be handled very, very tenderly indeed. Any rough handling, the plant will die. And in this garden enclosed, which is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, there are some very delicate and some very tender and some very sensitive Christians. We are not like peas in a pod. We are not all made of the same stuff. Within the Church of Christ, there are very delicate Christians, very tender Christians. And my friends, they will wither if they are exposed to the icy blasts of criticism. They will suffer if they are roughly handled by other Christians. We are to be mindful of the weaker brethren. But then in contrast, we have mentioned calamus, which is a reed cane. The calamus has strong roots, and it grows tall and erect. It grows in the riverbeds, and when the storms come, it thrives. It thrives on rough treatment. When the hurricanes blow, the calamus is the stronger. It flourishes the more. This could well be described as a John Knox of plants. What a man John Knox was. I've just come back from Scotland, the land of Knox. Oh, for a Knox in Scotland again. On one occasion he rebuked the Queen to her face. One of her sycophants rounded upon Mr. Knox. Mr. Knox, you are not now in your pulpit. No, he said, I am not. But I am in the place where conscience demands I speak the truth, and truth I speak, impugn it whoso list. When he came to die, at his funeral service, as they were lowering his coffin into the grave, the Earl of Morton pointed down to the coffin of John Knox and said this: there lies he who never feared the face of man. He feared the face of God. Calamus could well describe a John Knox, a Martin Luther, a John Calvin. It is an Elijah of a plant. Men who are not overwhelmed by adversity and by affliction. but they grow in the same garden as the saffron, those very delicate and tender Christians. And then we have cinnamon, member of the laurel family, imported from Sri Lanka, grows to over 30 feet in height, bears small white flowers, wide-spreading branches. The bark is distilled in salt water, and an oil is extracted and used as an oil for anointing. Frankincense, the resin of the Boswellia tree from Mount Lebanon. Bark is cut away and the trunk is cut, and from that cut exudes a resin. And when that is burnt, it produces, so they tell me, a sweet, pleasant odour. And aloes, an exotic plant, a broad, thick leaves that terminate in sharp prickles. And that's the feature of this plant. It's very prickly. Go near it, anywhere near it, and the prickles stick in your hand. And there are some very prickly Christians in our churches. You may well be looking at one. Prickly Christians. Easy to take offence. So we have in this garden enclosed tall, cane-like plants that thrive in adversity, such as calamus. We have other plants, trees and shrubs, which need cutting and crushing and pulverising, such as camphire and frankincense and spikenard. We have delicate, sensitive herbs which need careful handling, such as saffron. We have sturdy and prickly shrubs, such as aloes and myrrh. And this is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they are all the Lord's planting, even the prickly ones. And then we have a prayer with which I close in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Now notice there is no prayer here for an east wind. And the reason being is that the east wind is tempestuous and destructive in Judea. And there is no prayer here for a west wind. For again, in Judea, the west wind brings the rain in from the Mediterranean Sea. The west wind is associated with unsettled and with cloudy and with damp and wet conditions, with winter, with unfruitfulness. So there is no prayer here for an east wind, and there is no prayer here for a west wind, but there is a prayer for seemingly two opposing forces. First of all, there is a prayer here for the north wind. And the north wind in Judea is cool and refreshing. It crosses the mountains of Lebanon and it brings clear weather. We read, for example, in Proverbs 25, the north wind driveth away the rain. And we read in Job 37, fair weather cometh out of the north. When the north wind blows, clouds and murkiness are driven far away. There is much gloom and darkness and discouragement in Christian churches throughout our land today. It is as though a thick, impenetrable, dark, black, cumulus cloud of doubt and of uncertainty have settled over the Church of Christ in our land. And what is needed at the present hour is for the north wind of God's Spirit to come and to blow upon his church. We need that penetrating, that revealing, that clearing wind of the Spirit of God to drive away the gloom and the doubt and the discouragement. Come thou north wind, blow upon thy church in our land. Then there is a prayer for the south wind. From the opposite direction. First the north wind, then the south. The north wind to clear the doubt, the gloom, the uncertainty. Then the south wind with its warm, soothing, calming influence. In Judea, the south wind is but the most gentle of breezes. We read again in Job 37, how thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. And our Lord said in Luke 12, when ye see the south wind blow, ye say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Yes, we need the north wind to drive away the uncertainty and the gloom and the darkness and the despondency, but then we need the south wind of God's Spirit, that soothing, melting, encouraging, heart-warming influence of the Spirit of God. These are not opposing forces of God's Spirit. They are complementary ones. The north wind to arouse, to penetrate, to clear the air, to drive away the darkness, the gloom, then the south wind to soothe, to encourage. And when these two winds of the Spirit of God blow upon this garden enclosed, blow upon his church, what happens? The spices thereof flow out over the walls of this enclosed garden into the surrounding land. And when the north wind of the Spirit of God blows upon his church here in Wattisham, and then when the south wind of the Spirit of God blows upon his church here in Wattisham, what will happen? The grace of Christ will flow out, and the people of Wattisham and Hitcham and Stowmarket and the wider area will know that Christ is amongst his people. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. So may the north wind and may the south wind of the Spirit of God blow once more upon his church in our land.